Amen. You may be seated. So this summer, we have been working through parables in a series called The Parables of the Kingdom. If you've been with us, you have heard us preach from the parables of Jesus and all the things that he's teaching about himself and about his kingdom. This morning, we're picking back up with that theme of the parables of the kingdom and looking at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's found in Luke 18, it's verses 9 through 14. So if you have your bulletins, you can follow along, or if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. If you have your smartphones, you can turn there on your smartphones. But this is God's word. You can also follow along on the screen. This is God's word, so let us give our attention to it. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." This is God's word. Let me pray for us and pray for our time this morning. Lord Jesus, we do ask God that you would help us to humble ourselves under your word. We do ask God that you would take our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh that are soft, that are shapeable, that are receptive to you. We ask Jesus that you would speak to us. We ask Jesus that you would use a mere man to do that. We ask Jesus that you would be kind this morning and that you would be our teacher. Lord, we remember your words that all people, all flesh, that we are like grass. And all of our glory and all of our beauty, it's like the flowers of the field. And the grass withers and the flowers fall. But your word endures forever. And so, King Jesus, would you be powerful? Would you be mighty? Would you work? Would you use this sinful man to proclaim the good news of your kingdom? That you would change our hearts. That you would win all the lost to yourself. We ask God that you give us encouragement, shape us, conform us to the image of yourself. We pray in your most precious name. Amen. So if I put a question before you that's likely to start a fight in this church room right now, it would be this. Which phone is better? Is it Apple phones or is it Samsung phones? Oh, you guys are civil. Yes, no fighting. All right, so Apple phones. I'm going to confess some things to you this morning. My family, we probably own 10 Apple products. Don't worry, we're not the type of family that upgrades every year. I have a computer that's 10 years old, so I'm holding on to my righteousness and hanging on to old things. But I always remember kind of my fascination with Apple it kind of began, I guess, 10 years ago when I was forced to use a computer, an Apple computer, for the school that I was teaching at in Mississippi. And this was the school's computer, and they said that all teachers, you have to use this Apple computer, and if you don't like it at the end of the year, you can give it back. But one of the things I always remembered about when I was using that computer, that my resistance to everything Apple was just really their advertising. The way that they do it is just kind of with a sarcastic edge, and it's always meant to cut at their competition. So I don't know if you can remember these commercials. They're pretty old, but for one time, before the smartphone war, it was the computer war. It was Mac or Apple versus PCs. In these commercials, there were these two guys who were talking about these two computers, one a Mac and one being a PC. The Mac guy, of course, was cool. He was young. He was hip. You know that. He was a recognizable face. He was good looking. And then the PC guy was just like this old, outdated dude. And these two people would be standing next to each other, and one guy would go, "I'm a Mac." And the other guy would go, "I'm a PC." And in these commercials, what would end up happening is the PC would end up crashing, or he would end up catching a virus, and Apple would be boasting about, "Ha, see, you shouldn't use PCs because they catch viruses. Our computers never catch viruses. We're so much better than those guys." And over time, it's been interesting to see that Apple still markets this way. Now the latest reiteration of that is, you know, Samsung versus Apple and the smartphones wars. And one of the things that I think about those commercials that I think is kind of the brilliance and genius of these commercials is that those commercials tap into the way you and I think about one another at times, the way we think about the world, the way we think about people who disagree with us. And those commercials, in a lot of ways, tap into this idea, this theme of self-righteousness, that all of us are self-righteous about something. And it's the heart of what self-righteousness is about. It's that you have the best thing, you have the truth, you have the knowledge, you have the power, you have the skill, you have the beauty, you have whatever. And now you have to brag about it. And now you have to boast about it. And not only that, you cut down any competition that stands against you. Anything that rises to challenge your righteousness. And it's interesting that when we come to this parable this morning, Jesus, pretty straightforward, the text pretty straightforward, tells us that there's about to be a crash course. That Jesus tells this parable, and it says, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down and everybody else." Some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. Now, I know for all of us church people, church-going folks, Christians, it's hard for us to admit at times that we're self-righteous. And I think there are times when we come to parables like this and we go, "Yeah, I wish my dad was here to hear the sermon," or, "I wish, you know, my friend was here to hear the sermon." But what Jesus and what the gospel actually wants you and me to do is to take a harder look at ourselves, to put the magnifying glass on our own hearts, to see ourselves, to see that, no, you and I, we actually are self-righteous. You might not want to admit it, but you are. And as we look at this passage, it's a very simple, I think, outline or heading. I want us to just really look at it, that what this parable says to the self-righteous and what this parable says to the self-condemned. To the self-righteous and to the self-condemned. So I know, like I've said, this parable is one that you're probably most familiar with. If you've read your Bible ever, this one is one that stands out to you. It's memorable. It's amazing. And if you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke, you know this parable. You have, in your mind, said, if I had a top 10 list of parables that Jesus told, this would be in that top 10 list, because Jesus sticks it to the bad guy. But for some of you, you read this parable and you're like, oh, I already got this message. Pastor, let's just go home. I've seen this movie before. I know it's going to happen. The tax collector is going to win. And you don't need to preach on this, Pastor. Just let us be. Give us a short sermon this morning. But what I actually think what happens when we become familiar with these passages like this is that we actually miss the motive. We miss the intent. We miss the character. We miss the power. We miss the message, even, of what Jesus is teaching us. That he really wants to teach you and me about himself. He really wants you and me to walk closer with him. That's what Jesus wants for us. And so, let me suggest to you that you not take the punch out of this story, that you not take the message out of this story that's actually meant for you. Because I know, and I'll give this as an example, that most of the time you read this and you read about Pharisees, and immediately most of us in this room, we go, oh, that's the bad guys, the bad guys, the bad guys, the bad guys. The Pharisees are the bad guys. But if Pharisees were in this church, I promise you, you would want them to be in leadership. You would want them to be elders. You would want them to be women's leaders. You would want them to be on the diaconate. You would want them in front of you. Why? Because they look really good. They look great. That spiritually, if there are people that you and I are to look up to, you would say, it's these guys. These are the people who are walking closest with God. And if there's anybody that's right with God, it's those Pharisees. It's what the people of Jesus' day and time thought and believed. That the Pharisees are not the bad guys like you and I so often think. They're actually the people who are honorable. The people who are worthy of dignity. The people who are worthy of respect. One writer comments to us, the Pharisee comes across as a despicable, self-righteous hypocrite. But most first century Jews admired the Pharisees as the godly folk. Even his prayer, I thank you that I'm not like this tax collector, would not have been regarded as hypocritical arrogance, but as genuine gratitude that God had kept him from a life of sinful wretchedness. And when you think about what you read of this Pharisee's prayer, you and I have to ask, where in the world, where does he go wrong then? Where does he err? But Jesus tells this parable, two people go to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Now, you've read those two sentences. Whenever something is repeated in the Bible, it's probably something important that you need to catch on to. And in those two sentences, what word keeps coming up? Anybody shout it out to me? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. That what the Pharisee is showing is that, Jesus, look at all the stuff I'm doing for you. God, look at all the stuff I'm doing for you. You are so lucky to have me in your kingdom. I. And you see it. And you see his prayer. And you see the way that his standing before God is not based on the way God sees things, but it's based on, well, if I look around this room, I'm a pretty good person. That his standard of righteousness is, as long as I'm better than her or him or them back there, then I'm good. But notice he mentions all the things he's doing for God. He says he fasts twice a week. Do you know how many times in a year you're actually required to fast? Once. In the Day of Atonement. But this guy is saying, Jesus, look how hard I'm going for you. I'm fasting twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get, that even these good things become the basis of his standing and right standing before God. That, Lord, look at all this stuff that I'm doing. And the Pharisee, remember, is the good guy. And what Jesus wants to do is to show us, really, this is what self-righteousness looks like. That this is the way we prop ourselves up before God, before one another. That you and I might not be saying, I fast twice a week, or I give tithes of all that I get. But you might be saying things like, Lord, I've read my Bible every day and I've prayed every day. Lord, I protested. Lord, I've done all these deeds of justice and mercy. Lord, I have adopted. Lord, I'm committed to a church that loves racial reconciliation. Lord, I didn't vote for Trump. Lord, I didn't vote for Hillary. Lord, I didn't vote at all, so I'm better than all those people. You see? Do you see? That God, my righteousness is based on, really, what I've done. And maybe it's not those things. Maybe it's your theology. Maybe it's your parenting style. Maybe it's your ethnicity. Maybe it's your culture. Maybe it's your marital status. Maybe it's your diet. Maybe it's your exercise routine. And what I want to show you is that you can be self-righteous about anything. That you can say, this is God and this is what matters. And as long as I'm doing this, then I'm better than all those other people. And it's why Jesus tells this parable. Because the natural fruit of your self-righteousness is that it will always lead you to be a judgmental person. You will always look at other people and say, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. God, I thank you that I'm not an adulterer or a robber or even like this tax collector. And Jesus wants to show you and me there's self-righteous that needs to be rooted out of us. That God has to change us. That we need actually a better righteousness. And so who's your person? Fill in the blank. God, I thank you that I'm not like who? And if you follow that trail, you will find the ways that you are self-righteous. And God wants you and me to repent of it, to turn up from it. That Jesus wants you and me to actually turn to the righteousness, the only righteousness that will save you. Listen, your political affiliation won't save you. Your good works won't save you. Your deeds of justice and mercy won't save you. Your church going won't save you. Jesus alone saves. This is what you sung about this morning. In Christ alone, your and my hope is found. That's all we have, y'all. That's all we have to offer, God. That I'm trusting, I'm resting in Jesus. And Jesus is enough. He actually is enough for me. But to the self-righteous, our God exposes us. And he tells you and me that if you exalt yourself, I promise you, I will humble you. All who exalt themselves will be humbled. And to the self-righteous, our God gives a good word and says, turn to me, rest in me, find your life, your hope in me. And that's a good word. Because if you can acknowledge your sinfulness and your self-righteousness, then what Jesus says next in this parable will actually give you hope. That we see the tax collector's words, we see the tax collector's prayer, we see his posture before God in verse 13. The tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Then notice his prayer is, it doesn't even matter who this person next to him is. That he recognizes that before the God of all, the one to whom he must give account, that he has no hope in himself. That he has no hope in his righteousness. He has no hope in the things that he's done for God. That the only thing he can pray actually is, God, please have mercy on me. Please be gracious to me. Please, Lord, show yourself merciful. Because if you are not, then I'm doomed. I will not know the blessing of knowing you. I will not know the blessing of my transgressions being forgiven. I will not know the blessing of all that you're doing in this world. And Jesus wants you and me to actually take our place beside this tax collector. That he, in many ways, is propping up this person who many would have thought of as despicable. Right? Their sins were before everybody. They robbed their own people by taking more than they were supposed to take in taxes. That they are the people who we would think, you don't deserve mercy. Jesus, do not show these people mercy. And what Jesus shows us is actually the guy you think is good, he's actually not in. And the guy you think is terrible, who prays this way, God have mercy on me, a sinner, is actually the one I exalt. Is actually the one who's fit for my kingdom. Why? Because he sees his sin and he sees his need for me. That it's said somewhere that for life in the kingdom of God, all you need is need. And a hymn puts it this way, that all the fitness that he requires, all the fitness that Jesus requires for you as a Christian is to feel your need for him. That's all our Lord asks. And it's here that we see in this prayer of the tax collector. And again, he shows us that the standard is God's law. And before God, I'm sinful. Before God, it doesn't matter what I think about the people around me. At the first point of relation, it has to be with me and God. That I need to be right with God. The standard by which I measure myself is not other people, but it's God himself. And if you can pray like this, God have mercy on me, a sinner, do you actually know what that does for the way that you relate to people? You actually stop being judgmental. You actually stop looking down on people. You actually are more merciful and kind and gracious to people. Why? Because God is making you and has made you like himself. Jesus has changed you and me. And he cuts that pride down. He cuts that self-righteousness down. He crushes it. And says, find rest in me. Find hope in me. You actually look at other people and you realize, with all of our differences even, we're still sinners, all of us. That you realize, like the t-shirt says, that you are special, just like everybody else. You realize that the grace of God is for all people. It's for sinners like you. It's for sinners like me. That there's no one who is beyond the grace and mercy of God. That all you have to acknowledge is that you are spiritually helpless. That you are a poor beggar. That you need God to be merciful. It's the same thing David would pray in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, God, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. And again in Psalm 103, Lord, if you marked iniquities, who could stand? Or who would stand? And also, if God repaid us according to what our sins deserved, who could stand? Those verses always humble me. Because it's asking the very question. Listen, if God counted our sins against us, there would be no church. That there would be no worship against us. But God in Christ put to death his son for our sins and for our sakes, that we might be his people, that we might have life, that we might have hope, that we might know the mercy of God and proclaim this same message of the gospel to the world. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. It's all he saves, is sinners. And our Lord calls, and our Lord seeks after the lost, and our Lord calls you and me to labor in his kingdom. But God is in the business of teaching us about his grace, and about his goodness, and about his mercy. And God is in the business of making us people who pray like this. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus tells us, it's actually this tax collector's prayer that's heard. But it says, for everyone who exalts himself, I'm sorry, let me back up. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. And he's talking about the tax collector. That word justified is a theological term. It means made right with God. This tax collector who could only pray, God have mercy on me, a sinner, in Christ found righteousness and found life. And for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. And so to those of us who can pray like this, who can condemn ourselves, then notice that God promises to justify and God promises to exalt. And I just want to close with saying that we actually need Jesus. We really do need Jesus. This man who stands before you needs Jesus. You need Jesus. And our God promises that if you humble yourself before him, you will find him. He is a God who will exalt you. And for those of you who are here this morning, you've heard different things about Christianity. You felt that Christians are too judgmental or hypocritical. Then what I want to say to you, first, I want to apologize to you. But secondly, I want you to see what our Lord is about, what Jesus is really about. He is a God who is actually working to change us. He's not done with us yet. We don't have it all together. Do not be fooled. But he's a God who is changing us and making us more like himself. And my prayer for you is that you would see him as the God who came for sinners, who came for you, and that you would trust him and that you would turn to him and that you would repent of the ways that you are righteous and self-righteous. Because you're not okay, I'm not okay, but that's okay. Because Jesus is my hope. Jesus is your hope. And he is the hope of this world. So my prayer for us, that we would see our need for Jesus, our need for the gospel, that we would be people who would pray, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that would spill out in the way that we loved other people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the many ways it challenges us, for the many ways it convicts, the many ways it cuts, Lord. We ask your forgiveness, Jesus, for the ways that we have been self-righteous, for the ways that we are even now arguing with family and friends and are angry and are mad, and the ways that we have justified our anger. We ask, Lord, for forgiveness in not being quick to acknowledge our sin before you. We ask forgiveness, Lord, in moving away from your righteousness and moving away from your cross, from your death, your resurrection. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ways that you keep bringing up the good news of the kingdom again. The ways that you continue to reconvince us that actually there is life in you. And there's life only in you. So, Lord, we pray, make us more like yourself. Continue to change us. Continue to shape us. Continue to mold us after your image. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us. We pray that you would help us to love one another well. We need you, Lord, to do that. We thank you for this time, and we pray that you would continue to bless and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand now and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. If you're new here to New City, we gather around the room in a circle.